We're in Luke chapter 1, verse 34. Backing up a minute, the angel Gabriel has told Mary that she will conceive this child by the power of the Holy Spirit. Basically backed up, said you will have this child you will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the kingdom of Israel and the kingdoms of the world, the eternal kingdom. And then Mary asks a good question. Again, her question is not unbelief, as Zechariah's was a statement of unbelief. We found that after he was told that his prayer was answered, and Gabriel, a high-ranking angel, one of the chief princes, comes to tell him this, and then Zechariah says, well, how do I know this is true? This was a statement of unbelief, and he was rebuked by the angel, was not allowed to speak until the naming, actually, of the child later after it was born. So Mary, after she's told what is going to happen, that she's going to bear this son, this great personage, Mary says to the angel, how can this be since I am a virgin? I have not known any man. She is what we would call today engaged at this time. But she, again, is a good question. How can this happen? Explain this to me. Remember, again, she's probably anywhere from 15 to 18. And she's honest, and she wants to know the truth. So this is not a question of her doubts or unbelief. Simply an explanation that she can base her hope and faith on. See, faith comes by hearing the Word of God and being clear on what you hear. So she wants to make sure she's understanding this, and she inquires, and there's nothing wrong with asking for wisdom. The Scripture said, ask and it will be given to you. So she's simply saying, how can this be? How is this going to come about? And then the angel answers and said to her in verse 35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. Actually, the closer translation is, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest. Often you'll see in several translations, it will be translated the Most High, the Son of the Highest, the Most High One. This refers to God Himself. As we look back, it often refers to the Father, making a distinction between the Word of God, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But notice here, it's the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest. Who is the Holy Spirit? He proceeds from the Father, and He proceeds from the Word of God. He is the agent in God's actions on earth. And so, again, He will accomplish. He is very God Himself. And He will overshadow you. He will come upon you, using a term similar to as the man and the wife having intercourse. But He, again, has given it to her, again, in a language she can understand, that the Holy Spirit, when He moves upon you, He will cause your egg to conceive. He will do something apart from a man. He will act in a miraculous way. And the reason He's doing this is so that this child, which is holy, will be called the Son of God. Again, implying He will be the offspring of God and not only your offspring. And so, see, this is why it's called the Holy Child, the Son of God. What we find is, again, that He is in a unique position. But it's interesting, backing up quickly, when He says, the power of the Highest shall come upon you, the power of the Most High God. And remember back in verse 32, He said He will be called the Son of the Highest, the same words used. He will be the offspring of the Highest. Again, when Adam and Eve were created, they were pure and sinless. And when Eve sinned by yielding to the serpent's suggestion, sin entered her first. And then her authority over her, Adam, he chose by choice to receive from Eve's hand and joined in her sin. And therefore, the Scripture, though, because he was the head over her, he was held more accountable. Sin is attributed to Adam more so than to Eve. And therefore, the scripture calls it the son of Adam. The fall of man reflects him. So when God wants to bring his first begotten, the only begotten, the incarnation, he's going to bring into the world a man that is in the same or similar position that Adam and Eve were in. They were created without any original sin in them until they disobeyed God. And after their disobedience, the sinful race came from them. The original sin being in our members, being transferred from the sinful nature, and then eventually we acting by choices and wills to magnify this sin and to make it worse than it is. And therefore, we use the term that people are born into a sinful nature, and yet God actually does not judge nor hold them accountable until they do sinful acts against him and rebel against his known will, becomes more serious then. But we all have that lower sinful nature that is capable of influencing us, almost as a magnetic pull to us. So Jesus had to be put in a position that when he was even born, there would be no sin attached to him. And this is how God chose to do it. He used humanity's body through the woman. He used the egg of the woman. And yet his power, the Holy Spirit, the power of the highest, comes upon, and no sin is transmitted through the male. No responsibility is transferred. And therefore, Jesus was uniquely put in a position as Adam and Eve were, without any original sin. He is called the second or the other Adam. As the first Adam was a living soul, says the other or the second Adam, the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. So not only is he taking on the humanity as Adam and Eve did before their fall, he is also taking on the very nature of God. So he is uniquely different in that way from Adam. In the human side, he's just like Adam's position, capable of living a human life and being subject to human frailties and temptations and so forth. But on the other hand, he does not have the sin nature in him. And remember when he was headed toward the garden and they were coming after him again to lead him away, he tells his disciples, "Let us go, for the prince of darkness," he said, "he is coming. This is his hour, and he has nothing in me." Isn't that interesting? The only person that could ever say that since the fall of man, that the devil had no influence whatsoever, directly or indirectly, in his being. He never once yielded to sin, nor failed the Father from the time he was a child until the time he said, "It is finished," on the cross. He perfectly obeyed him, and therefore he was a perfect sacrifice. He could offer himself to God without sin of any sort and be acceptable as man's redemption and man's replacement. So this is why we call him the last Adam. So he's telling her that this child you have will not be from Joseph. This child will not be from a man. Maybe she was expecting, when she said, "How can this be?" Maybe she was expecting the angel says, "Now you go and marry Joseph and have a child by him." And again, that would have been normal for her to ask this. But he's explaining to her that it's the child is going to be conceived by you and the Holy Spirit. It is going to have no other man in this. So this, again, never having happened before, you can see why the angel must explain this to her. And he does. And then the angel adds here, the angel Gabriel, backing up 1 minute before we go on, "the son of the highest, the power of the highest will come upon you." It's interesting that in Mark, when Jesus was going to cast these demons out of this man, the spirit spoke out and said, "We know who you are, and we don't have nothing to do with you, you son of the most high God, you son of the highest." See, they recognized, as corrupt as they are, they recognized who Jesus was when many people did not. When his own disciples did not have a fuller revelation, demons surely understood this. And it's interesting, in Hebrews chapter 7, when the writer speaks of Melchizedek, the high priest, the king and priest who met Abraham and blessed him, and Abraham paid tithes to, and the scripture says he was greater in his ministry than Abraham, who the Jews held high regard as the first Jew and the father of the Jews. But the scripture says that he was priest of the Most High God, priest of the highest. Again, using the same terminology that Gabriel is using to Mary when he says, this child should be the son of the highest, and the power of the highest shall come upon you. The Father, the Godhead here is speaking of the Father. The word Father, again, when we speak of God, it refers to him as the originator, the beginner of all things. Abraham was called the father of the Jews. They called their prophets and their patriarchs father, gave them that title of the beginner and author of their race, of their tribe. And so God is the Father, James says, of all spirits. Everyone who was ever born, every angel that was ever created, God is the originator of them. So in that context, he's the Father, being the originator. But when he speaks of his covenant with his people or with the body of Christ, demons and fallen angels and unbelievers and those who are not true Christians are not in that relationship to call him Father in the covenant relationship. So when people say, well, God's everybody's Father and it doesn't matter what you believe, that is a lie. Only those who worship the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ and come through him have this relationship that God recognizes. All others are considered enemies of God and enemies of the gospel. So we need to understand this. And so again in verse 36 now, then the angel adds, not only this miraculous thing will happen to you, this thing that has never happened, and almost as if to confirm it to her, or to confirm the power that God's going to do and show God's great power, he adds here, and behold, oh, look at this. If you think this is hard, what I've told you. Behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now in her sixth month. Again, isn't it fascinating? He's telling her what? That I'm telling you that this miracle that's never happened is going to happen. And yet God still works miracles, because look what he's done to your relative Elizabeth. She's already in her sixth month with a child. Now, this is astounding because Mary has no way of knowing this. And she's going to go later to find Elizabeth, not in doubt or unbelief, but because she believes what the angel has told her. And so it's interesting, again, the angel sort of throws that in there to confirm her faith and her belief. And then he adds this great scripture here, which we'll spend some time on later, for nothing will be impossible with God. What is the angel showing? That some things and many things are impossible from the natural. It is impossible from man's standpoint. He was saying it was impossible for Elizabeth, being in her 60s or 70s, to conceive and bear a child when she had already gone past that which is normal and natural. And he said, as it's also impossible from the natural for a virgin who has not known a man and has not had intercourse to conceive and have a child. This is impossible from the natural, but with God, if God intervenes, then these things which are impossible can be possible. Basically, this is what a miracle does. When God, the working of miracles, God supersedes the normal laws and principles of nature and the common laws of the universe that God set into play when he created the heavens and the earth. He stated how they would be run and how they were. And it's interesting, we cannot find any scripture, basically, outside of God's intervention at times, that once God said he was finished on the sixth day, the scripture does not speak of him creating anything else in the natural universe other than that which the laws continue to go on. When children are born, in a sense, they're not created. They are by the laws that God had set up through Adam and Eve and the human race, they just continue on. The laws of gravity, the laws of centrifugal force, many of the natural laws, again, just are running and being sustained by God. But it's not as if anything new is being created. But it's interesting, when God acts spiritually and does things through His Spirit or through His angelic powers, Him in them, then in a sense something is created. And the interesting, when people are regenerated and born again and turn to the Lord, they are called a new creation, because God actually has to change them and change their spirit and cleanse them from all sinfulness and give them the power of the Holy Spirit over sin. So in that sense, He creates. Or when He does a miracle of healing, or a miracle as a sign or wonder, as when Jesus walked on the water, or when the prophets did certain things, or the apostles, again, simply God goes to the higher law. He goes beyond that which is natural. So this is what Gabriel is saying to Mary. With God, all things are possible. Again, your relative, your cousin, who is an old woman, has conceived and is already in her 6th month. And if you think that was difficult and unbelievable, you are going to bear a child, and you're not going to have a man to have any part of this, that the Holy Spirit is going to do the miraculous. So again, to increase and encourage her faith. And it's interesting, her response of being different from Zacharias and even Sarah in this. So we need to, again, see what does she say to this when she responds. She says, Mary says, "Behold the bond slave of the Lord." What is she saying? "I submit as a slave and servant to the Most High God and to God." And then she says, "May it be done to me according to your word." She believes this. And she's saying, then do what you have said to me. You know, do what you have promised. Do what you have said. Notice there's no doubt in this. And then it says, and the angel departed from her. But backing up, we find this word used a few other times, very close. Is there anything impossible with God, or nothing will be impossible with God? Let's go back over to Genesis 18. The same type instance here. Sarah has been promised to bear forth a child in her 90th year after God had given Abraham the promise 25 to 30 years earlier, and Abraham still believes and trusts, as from the natural his wife gets older and older, and it gets more impossible. And again, this was God's purpose, to show forth His glory and His power. Sometimes God waits until it is naturally impossible, and then we know it's God and not a coincidence. But notice at verse, going over to verse 14, well, let's back up. It's worth going to. And the angel comes to the Lord, the three angels, to Abraham, and one of them's the Lord. And again, they've taken human form. And he says to him, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And Abraham answers in verse 9 that she's in the tent. And he said, verse 10, "I will surely return to you at this time next year. And behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son." And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which was behind him. So we have to remember her. She probably helped in the preparation of the meal. Remember, Abraham fed them. But again, when she accustomed them, when strangers came into the area and to these type of clans and so forth back then, they didn't just quickly drag their women and children out for them to see. This was not done. You were not introduced to the wives and children unless you became a friend or someone familiar with them. This, again, in our society, it's totally different. So when he entertains these three angels who come as men, and one of them being the Lord himself, she's inside the tent. She does not join in this conversation. It would have been unacceptable for her to even be there. The culture itself would not have permitted this. But it's interesting, when they inquire about Sarah, from the natural, this was not done either. In that culture, you would not do this. It was, in a sense, to insult your wife if tribal people came there and you greeted them and offered them something to eat, and they started asking about your wife. This would be one of the highest insults, as if your wife was a harlot. See, again, the culture did not do this. We miss much because we didn't live in different cultures, that what was important to them we don't look on as being important. Many things that would be offensive to them are not offensive to us, and vice versa, simply because of the culture. But Abraham recognizing these were not normal men, that they were sent from God, he may have recognized somewhere along the line, he did recognize that he was divine, that he was the master, he was the Lord from heaven. But so he was not offended when they asked, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" Because they came to tell him, the Lord come to tell them that she, something is going to, you know, the promise that I've been giving you for these years is going to come through her and through her child. She's going to have a child. So again, it was interesting. And Sarah's listening behind the tent to this. She's a good eavesdropper. They said all Jewish women were like this. And so she was listening. And Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. They were older, most likely, than Zechariah and Elizabeth even. We know that she was 90 when she conceived, and Abraham was 100. Most likely, Zechariah and Elizabeth were probably in their 60s or 70s. And notice what it says. Now, they were Sarah was past childbearing. So her womb and her eggs were already dried up and gone from that perspective, okay? But notice Sarah in the tent, the scripture says she laughed to herself. See, this is a laughter of unbelief or sarcasm or sort of a mocking inwardly. And she said, "After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being also old?" She meant, shall I have the pleasure of a child now? And so we can see there is doubt here. There is sarcasm. There is mockery, basically, in her heart. She, again, is like Zechariah. Well, how can you prove this? See, again, it's not a trusting. And see, the years have worn Sarah out, too, not just Abraham. So we see, and it was Sarah that got Abraham in trouble by having an Ishmael. He believed and believed, and finally it was Sarah who said, "Take my handmaiden. Perhaps God's going to give you a son through her." And see, that was Sarah's suggestion. And Abraham foolishly listened to it and got an Ishmael, and they had nothing but trouble from then on. And so we see, again, she did not believe what Abraham did believe. You know, later on, she falls into line, and the Bible calls her in Hebrew Sarah a woman of faith, and that she obeyed her husband, and she trusted in him, calling him Lord. So she did have proper respect, and her life was right as far as her relationship with Abraham and in general with God. But she did not have the faith that Abraham had. And again, it was proven in this statement. And the Lord said to Abraham, now this, listen, this is fascinating. This again shows you that why Abraham understood this was the Lord, an angel speaking to him. They hear Sarah laugh inwardly. The Lord sees all and perceives all. And it's interesting what he says. Why, in verse 13, the Lord says to Abraham, "Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old?" So see, he questions and interprets her heart as saying, she's doubting this. She doesn't believe this. Shall indeed, it's almost a mockery. Oh, this cannot be. And so again, it was a laugh of doubt or contempt. And then in verse 14, we have the same beautiful scripture here, translated many ways, that in our language, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" This is God answering. Is there anything difficult for God? Is there anything too hard for God? Is there anything too impossible for God? This is what he's asking Abraham and implying, knowing, and it is fascinating, that as the angels are out there and he's there, he is ministering food to them, they're sort of eating around a little campfire. And Sarah's listening, and the Lord knows what Sarah is saying, but he addresses Abraham and says, "Why did Sarah laugh?" Isn't it interesting? He doesn't call Sarah out. He doesn't reprove her, which he could have done. But see, when he asks the question to Abraham, Sarah hears the same thing, and then her heart is revealed. Then she must know, oh my Lord, these are not normal men. See, again, we don't know if she knew who they were or what they were, because she was in the tent. And again, the Lord said, "Is there anything too difficult or impossible for God? At the appointed time, I will return to you, and at this time next year, Sarah will have a son." And can you imagine Sarah listening to this? I have the tendency she started to believe a little then, because all of a sudden her heart was revealed. She was convicted. She was disturbed that this person out there read my mind. He knew my innermost thoughts. This is the spirit of prophecy, the scripture calls it in Corinthians, when it says that when people speak under inspiration, the secrets of their hearts are revealed, and they say God is surely among you. So isn't it fascinating that God addresses his remarks to Abraham about Sarah, and she listens. And it's interesting, and she was afraid, and it's interesting, in verse 15, Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. Some interpret this, again, as this was God saying this, and some believe it was most likely Abraham confronted her with it later, and she said, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, but you did laugh. So either way, she was reproved and corrected for this. And again, in her fear, she started to back down and almost tried to lie her way out of it. But she was corrected and said, but you did laugh. And we think it's fascinating, again, like we said before, that when she did have a child, Isaac, his name meant laughter. And she said that God has caused me to laugh. That she laughed in mockery and unbelief and sarcasm and disappointment. But when the child came forth and the joy she had, she said, God caused me to laugh. That she laughed with joy over the child that was given her, showing how God turns things around to do the impossible and to show forth his glory and grace. So again, we have Mary, who does not doubt, does not speak any unbelief, simply inquires more further and asks for wisdom. And as soon as she's given this, she says, then let it be. She said, I'm the servant of the Lord. I'm his handmaiden, his bondslave, and let him do the word that he has sent you to tell me. She submits to the will of God with trust, with faith, with assurance that he will do the impossible, and she's already being told and believing, and even my old cousin relative is already 6 months into a pregnancy. So this was really inspiring and strengthening her faith. Let's go back, though, to verse 137. I want to spend some time here. I told you I will do this at times. We'll have a little homilies. We will do a little exhortation and deal again with the practical side of this. The scripture is beautiful scripture, and like many scriptures, often taken out of context of the whole of scripture, as if it's can be taken at face value without any exception, and no scripture can be done that way. Scripture must be used with the whole of God's word and principles, and that's why many people fail to understand God's ways, fail to get answers from God. They simply claim a couple of scriptures and then they say it doesn't work, when actually they haven't understood the conditions and the principles by which God works. So verse 37 says, for nothing will be impossible with God. And what is he saying here? Well, we have to understand, notice that out of the context, we cannot take the whole of God's word. For example, other scriptures that have been done mercifully misused, delight yourself in the Lord, he'll give you the desires of your heart. That seems like a blanket statement, doesn't it? And many people go to church and they pray and they finish after the sermon and sing a few songs. Oh, I have to delight myself in the Lord now. He's going to give me whatever I want. And that's how the foolish people, when I say foolish, I mean spiritual foolish. People say we shouldn't call them foolish and ignorant. Oh, no. James and Paul did. They did not tolerate when people misrepresented God and attributed to God what was not the truth. Novices and babes at times are foolish in their dealing. They need to grow up, and they need to be instructed in these things. And another one, ask anything in my name, and I will do it. And how many people have I heard? All they do is get someone else to agree with them. If two of you should agree on anything, and they just pray and ask in Jesus' name, and like a magic formula, they expect this to happen, and then it doesn't happen. See, again, they're taking scriptures and principles out of the context of the whole of scripture. This is why we must not mishandle the word of God. This is why we must study the word of God and properly apply it under its conditions that God has given. So we can say that all things are possible within the overall will and character of God. So all of a sudden, then, we're limiting this scripture. We're saying what? It's possible within the context that God offers this. When God comes and offers this statement to people, we'll find that many things are involved. And we will see that there are things that are is impossible for God. You see, again, this scripture is not overriding everything about God. For nothing will be impossible with God. Again, we take it within the context of all of scripture. But Hebrews 6:18 says it is impossible for God to lie. So does that nullify this scripture? Many people would have to say it contradicts it. Well, again, many people are spiritually ignorant. They haven't understood how to apply scriptures under what conditions, and God does this. Many things, again, must be put in that proper perspective. Again, James 4:3. Notice here. You want to go there, James 4:3. You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So he's saying, what? You ask and you do not receive. Well, you ask in His name. All things are possible if you believe and ask in His name. And all things are possible with God, but it appears in this case it is not. Because the people ask with the wrong motive. They ask with the sinful motive for things that God has no intentions of giving them. They're asking out of a lustful, greedy, coveting heart. Out of a self-seeking heart. And God is not interested in answering those kinds of prayers, and we need to understand, and in general, he is not going to do this. Okay, let's go to Isaiah. Another one we can look at very well and understand, then we can limit what is impossible for God that maybe he could have done but will not do. Isaiah 59, excuse me. Verses 1 and 2, we all know this one. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save. So he said many things are possible with God. He can do things, he can answer. Nor is his ear so dull that he cannot hear. Again, he hears all, but he does not hear to answer. See, God, everything, God misses nothing. Every idle word, everything everybody does 24 hours a day. But in this context, he's not hearing their prayers. He's not hearing their prayers. And why? For your sins, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face so that he does not hear you. He will not hear you to answer. So things that were impossible under conditions that the person being generally right with God, he's saying that if sin enters the picture and rebellion, that you'll get nothing from God, so then it's impossible for God to answer you because it goes against his will and it goes against his character to do this, and he cannot do this. He cannot sin against his own nature nor against his own word. He does not change in his morals, his character, nor his principles. And so we need to understand this, that then many things become impossible because of what we do. Under certain conditions, it's impossible for God to save a person who is now in hell. See, grace cannot be extended no more. Judgment time is there. There is no more time for grace or repentance. So we can say it is impossible for God to save anyone who is in hell now. And it will always be impossible for him to do this. But see, at one time, all could be saved. All could come to the Lord. For God, again, his word said, it's not his will that he perish, but that all come to the knowledge of the truth. But now it's impossible for these people, once they've passed their life here, there is no second chance. There is no coming back and doing it over. There is no purgatory. These are lies of the devil. There is no ultimate reconciliation. So in a sense, we can say every person in hell, it's impossible for them to be saved. So God cannot. It's impossible for him because of his will, his purposes, and his characters, and their fixation in sin at the time of judgment has made it impossible at that time for this to happen to them. And so we need to understand again that it's what we do often that makes things that were possible with God impossible now. And so we should not forget that. Okay, go to Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. Another one we know very well. Most people have been a Christian. They've learned this one very well. Matthew 7, 7 and 8. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks to him finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. This is a promise that if you persevere in your asking and seeking and knocking for God for things, that he will answer you. See, that is the general will of God. But again, we're going to find that that scripture cannot be taken out of context. We're going to see if you don't live right, if you don't know God's will in the matter, then this scripture will not apply to you. See, again, you can't take a scripture out of context and say this is God's word. This is what heretics do. This is what the devil does, adds and takes from God's word, takes from the spirit of God's word. This is why many people just grab scriptures like out of a promise box and think, well, that applies to them. Go back and read the promises and the conditions and when God will answer and when he will not answer. See, if you understood that, save a lot of people a lot of wasted breath. And again, if people had wisdom and understood and rightly handled God's word, they wouldn't even bother to ask God for certain things because they'd know it's not God's nature to answer sinful prayers, nor coveting prayers, nor self-seeking prayers. And see, that would cut out 95% of people's praying, wouldn't it? But see, the false teachers and the false ministers, they get money from you, I hope not you, but from other people, they'll promise them anything. Again, it's like a good sales pitch. You don't tell them the fine print. You don't tell them the contract. You don't tell them the condition. You just tell them the good points and get them to sign on the dotted line. And then later on they find out it's not true and it don't work. And this is sad what happens to many people who think they're Christians or have been misguided, or novices and baby Christians who run through there as if this is a toy shop and they just grab all the promises. And I've seen poor souls. They sit there and they know all these promises, and yet they don't get any of these things because, again, they don't know God's will, his word, or anything. And they're not really interested. They're only interested in what they want. So James would say to them, you have not because you ask with the wrong motive. And your motive is selfish, and God is not into answering selfish prayers. Never for a person's good. I've made the exception at times. God may do it sometime to punish someone. But let's stop here. And we will continue on the next side. Father, we thank you, Lord, and we know that all things are possible with you, God, that's within your will and your purposes. And help us to discern this, that we can have faith for that which is for us, and that we would not waste our time for that which is not. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.